Welcome to the Revelation class. Isaiah, would you mind? We'll start with a word of prayer.
Lord God, we are so thankful for this opportunity to be together and to look into your word. Give us understanding, give us wisdom as we look into what is a more difficult section, but help us to keep coming back to what is important, to remember that the overarching theme here is that you win and you were victorious, and we want to be right with you. Help us as we study, help us as we go throughout the rest of our worship to give glory and honor and praise to you. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.
Amen. Thank you. And you're right. This is one of the harder sections. Not that it's the hardest section, but we're getting into things where my ability to answer my own questions is very limited. I have a bunch of questions, and I have fewer answers than my questions. So, some of you have approached me and asked very specific questions, and all of my discussions with you guys have been really good. So I appreciate that. It occurred to me in one of those conversations that we haven't been going verse by verse like we typically do, to say, like, we're reading this passage, now what does that mean? What do you think about it? What are the connections? This has been my attempt to give the overarching what's going on, because usually when we read a passage, our mind lights up with, oh, that reminds me of this thing over here. But that doesn't happen if we're reading a book we're not familiar with. So what I've been trying to do is cover things that will help light our brains up on those contextual things so that when we go back and we read it again, we can have some of those aha moments that we missed the first time. So, for what that's worth. Okay, so we will do a review, and then we'll try to cover 8 and 9 together today. We started 8 a little bit last time, but we're going to focus mostly on trumpets today. So just a quick review. An apocalypse is a revealing. It has to do with getting a heavenly perspective on what we see as an earthly perspective. So we've been using the 2 Kings 6 passage as an illustration of that. It's the passage with Elisha, and the Syrian army comes, and they surround the city, and the servant's freaked out, and he says, what are we going to do, Elisha? And his eyes are opened, he sees God's undefeatable army, and he is encouraged, and ultimately God wins the day. He doesn't win the day with a battle, like we might expect, but he does win the day, and he preserves his people. We also talked a little bit about prophecy always involving forthtelling and sometimes involving foretelling, and we illustrated that with Jonah. Jonah went to Nineveh to tell them that they were going to die. They got the message God intended them to hear, which was to repent, and when they did not die. So the emphasis there is he foretold what God's message was, but he wasn't predicting that they were going to die. The message was repent. Okay. So the seals finally get finished off in chapter 8 with the 7th seal being broken, and that was an interesting time when we observed silence until it was uncomfortable. And then we talked around what that means. And I would say, first and foremost, it's a contrast. It's a contrast, it's meant to catch our eye as are the rest of the details in this chapter. So let's go ahead and read chapters 8 and 9. And let me catch up to you. Okay. When he opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. Then I saw the seven angels who stand in the presence of God. Seven trumpets were given to them. Another angel with a golden incense burner came and stood at the altar, and he was given a large amount of incense to offer with the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar in front of the throne. The smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints went up in the presence of God from the angel's hand. The angel took the incense burner, filled it with fire from the altar, and hurled it to the earth. There were peals of thunder, rumblings, flashes of lightning, and an earthquake. And the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared to blow them. The first angel blew his trumpet, and hail and fire mixed with blood were hurled to the earth. So a third of the earth was burned up, a third of the trees were burned up, and all the grass was burned up. The second angel blew his trumpet, and something like a great mountain ablaze with fire was hurled to the sea. So a third of the sea became blood, a third of the living creatures in the sea died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. The third angel blew his trumpet, and a great star blazing like a torch fell from heaven. It fell on a third of the rivers and springs of water. The name of the star is Wormwood, and a third of the waters became wormwood. So many of the people died from the waters because they had been made bitter. The fourth angel blew his trumpet, and a third of the sun was struck, and a third of the moon, and a third of the stars, so that a third of them were darkened. A third of the day was without light, and also a third of the night. I looked and heard an eagle flying high overhead, crying with a loud voice, "Woe, woe, woe to those who live on the earth, because of the remaining trumpet blasts that the three angels are about to sound." The fifth angel blew his trumpet, and I saw a star that had fallen from heaven to earth. The key for the shaft of the abyss was given to him. He opened the shaft to the abyss, and smoke came up out of the shaft like smoke from a great furnace, so that the sun and the air were darkened by the smoke from the shaft. Then locusts came out of them, came out of the smoke onto the earth, and power was given to them like the power that scorpions have on the earth. They were told not to harm the grass of the earth, or any green plant, or any tree, but only those people who do not have God's seal on their foreheads. They were not permitted to kill them, but were to torment them for 5 months. Their torment is like the torment caused by a scorpion when it stings someone. In those days, people will seek death and will not find it. They will long to die, but death will flee from them. The appearance of the locusts was like horses prepared for battle, something like golden crowns was on their heads. Their faces were like human faces. They had hair like women's hair. Their teeth were like lions' teeth. They had chests like iron breastplates. The sound of their wings was like the sound of many chariots with horses rushing into battle. And they had tails with stingers like scorpions, so that with their tails they had the power to harm people for 5 months. They had as their king the angel of the abyss. His name in Hebrew is Abaddon, and in Greek he has the name Apollyon. The first woe has passed. There are still two more woes to come after this. The sixth angel blew his trumpet. From the four horns of the golden altar that is before God, I heard a voice say to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, "Release the four angels bound at the great river Euphrates." So the four angels who were prepared for that hour, day, month, and year were released to kill a third of the human race. The number of mounted troops was 200 million. I heard their number. This is how I saw the horses and their riders in the vision. They had breastplates that were fiery red, hyacinth blue, and sulfur yellow. The heads of the horses were like the heads of lions, and from their mouths came fire, smoke, and sulfur. A third of the human race was killed by these three plagues, by the fire, the smoke, and the sulfur that came from their mouths. For the power of the horses was in their mouths and in their tails, because their tails, which resemble snakes, have heads that inflict injury. The rest of the people who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands to stop worshiping demons and idols of gold, silver, bronze, stone, and wood, which cannot see, hear, or walk. And they did not repent of their murders, their sorceries, their sexual immorality, or their thefts. So what do you think? What is this even talking about?
Well, it strikes me these are pictures of judgments, destruction, you know, a place that you don't want to be. But I noted in there, you know, one of the things, they were to harm those that had not been sealed. And that goes back to chapter 7 and
right.
The sealing of the faithful. So this would be judgments upon the evil and those that were perpetrating that. Those that were persecuting the Christians, you know, going back to some of the earlier seals.
Yes, I agree.
Broad brush, that's what I think we're seeing here.
Mm-hmm. Anybody want to add to that or contradict it?
Well, not to contradict, but another thing that's pointed out is this is not a final judgment. It's temporary. It's only going to afflict them for 5 months. I think there still God is giving the opportunity to repent and thus to be sealed. That's still an opportunity that awaits them because it's not completely over yet.
Yes.
But in all of this, God is victorious. Doesn't look like God suffers any casualties, but the people that he's fighting against aren't doing very well at all.
Yeah, the limit not to kill those who are sealed kind of reminds me of the limits that God put on the devil in Job.
I've got a bit of a quick question. So this is just something I'm kind of maybe thinking people could have connected in the back of their heads reading over this, but is this passage maybe responsible for the idea of the rapture? Because before it, you have basically a group of godly people being marked and set aside, but then you have this period of time in which all of those who weren't marked basically have to suffer for X amount of time, which from what I've heard described about the rapture kind of sounds like what people think the rapture is. I'm not saying it's like a real thing or anything, just how they could have got that idea.
Yeah, I think that's a good question. My understanding of that scenario is that it relates more toward the image of the 144,000 that we'll see later in the book, because that's talking around this idea of a resurrection at that time and events on earth going on in some way. Go ahead, David.
Yeah, I think the idea of the rapture comes more from chapter 20 and talking about a first resurrection and a second resurrection.
Yeah.
I think that's more where that comes from. Also wanted to say, I definitely agree with what Bob had to say. It is temporary for a certain period of time. It's not final judgment.
Yeah,
at all.
I agree with that.
I know we talked a lot about silence last Wednesday night, and it made me just think about how when God was done creating, he stopped. He was finished. He rested. And then there's a lot of this that makes me think of Exodus. God's people were protected from the plagues, some of them, not all of them. So I think ultimately he's like doing the same thing he was doing in Exodus and just showing who he is to the people who are trying to refuse him.
Yeah. Jill?
To add on to what Tiffany was saying, it reminded me of the plagues, and I like that she brought up the idea of rest, because the rest of it is like a decreation. Like, it kind of corresponds to not the order that God created, but you have the rest. He attacks the earth, the sea, the waters, the sun, the moon, the stars, and then people. Mm. So it's this kind of device of decreation.
Yeah, that's a good catch. Let's talk a little bit about the connection to the plagues. I was going to have a slide about that, but I ran out of time. What do you see? We're probably more familiar with the 10 plagues in Egypt than we are this passage, but what jumps out to you? Bob?
Well, one thing that really jumped out was talking about the locusts, which was, you know, a bad thing back then. But these locusts weren't to destroy the growth and all of that, which they normally do. Which
That's
I thought
weird.
Was very, very interesting that they were to only inflict those who did not have the mark, but not to destroy the ground, the plants, the trees, or any of that, which is contrary to the nature of locusts.
Yeah.
Yeah, I was going to mention locusts, also water turning to blood.
Yeah.
And darkness. And again, these are temporary, just like the plagues were not a final judgment, but were intended to, you know, try to produce repentance, although Pharaoh's heart was quite hard and that really didn't happen.
But, right. Yeah.
But ultimately deliverance for God's people. And
yes.
That certainly fits.
Absolutely.
What stood out to me was, even though they were going through these hardships, in 20 it says the rest of mankind that were not killed by these plagues still did not repent of the work of their hands. They did not stop worshiping demons. In other words, they just kept right on going about their business no matter what.
Yes. And I think this is a pivotal passage for this section. I was going to bring it up last class, but we didn't get far enough. But yeah, this idea of these judgments coming, I think this idea extends even into the seals. A judgment is coming. Why? Because of sin, yes, but ultimately, what is the point? It's not just to kill them, right? It's to change them, John.
And speaking of the fifth seal in chapter 6, the question that was being asked by those who had been put to death was of God. God, don't you know what's going on? Aren't you going to do something about it? And to me, this part of the revelation makes it clear God knows, and he is doing something about it. And so we keep seeing that over and over. And as Linda said, he not only wants people, the righteous, to know that he's doing something about it, but he wants a repentance. He wants a change out of those who are against him, and he's giving them then opportunity through these warnings, through these judgments.
Like Nineveh. Right, David?
Speaking of the fifth seal, it was the saints. It's like the prayers of the saints God hears. And that's still true today.
Yes. And
so that, I think, helps us in difficult situations to know God's still in control. He hears the prayers of the saints. He responds to those in the way that's best, not always what we think is best, because we have limited knowledge. He doesn't.
Yeah.
So I think there's a tie-in there as well.
Yes, absolutely. Bob?
You know, there's a lot of talk about the prayers of the saints and then the bringing in of the incense, the laver of incense or whatever it was called. But sometimes also in the Bible, isn't incense referred to as the prayers of the saints? So this is a multiplication of the prayers of the saints, the prayers and the incense itself, and it's put into the altar. And then what is gathered out of the altar with that same censer? The fire of the distress. So I get the picture that the prayers have been heard and answered, and thus the punishment is coming out of that, out of the same censer.
As a response to it. Yes, Anne?
Speaking of, talking about how you were saying that verses 20 and 21 are kind of the, seem to kind of be the point of the section. It reminds me of Amos 4, where God says over and over, I brought all these bad things upon you, but you have not returned to me. And that's also mentioned, I think, briefly in Haggai, but in Amos, he just keeps saying, this, I brought on this plague, I gave you this punishment, these bad things happened for a purpose, not because I'm evil. He keeps saying, you have not returned to me. You haven't interpreted these things correctly. You've just, because of your hard hearts, you've just continued to go on sinning and maybe even blaming God instead of taking the correction as it's intended. And that's what's happening here too, apparently.
Yeah, I agree with that. Anybody else? This is the most talking we've had yet. Okay, so we covered a lot of stuff that I've made slides for, so we'll just skim on by those. So yeah, there's a silence for half an hour, and we didn't really talk about it in the chapter 8 class, but yeah, there's God listening to the prayers, and then the very next thing we see is this picture of the incense and the prayers being mingled together, and then the censers cast down to the earth. And we don't really have an explanation. We don't really have more detail. Like, it's clearly, it looks like a judgment. But that's also not the first time that we've seen this censer and the smoke and the prayers being the smoke in Revelation. The first time we saw it was in the throne room of God in chapter 5 when the Lamb came and took the scroll. So there is a tie there in some way. And I find it interesting, when we talked about all of the sound that went on in this heavenly place with all the praise and all the things, God could still hear the prayers of his people. He still cared about the prayers of his people. And he acted upon the prayers of his people. It's like the 2 Kings passage we've talked about every time now. He doesn't strike them blind until Elisha asks him to. So he listens to us. I find that to be encouraging. Sometimes that makes me think twice about what I ask for, or maybe how I ask, maybe not like specifically do this thing for me, but more like, this is what I see in my narrow viewpoint. Let it be the best thing according to your wisdom. So,
I think it's really interesting that when he first started talking to John and revealing in chapter 1, he said in 17 and 18, when I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man, and he placed his right hand on me, saying, do not fear. I am the first, the last, the living one, and I was dead. And behold, I am alive forever and ever, and I have the keys of death and Hades. And then you come back over here. So basically, he's saying, and he's following through with what he stated to John when he put his hand on him and said, look, I've got the keys to it all. if you follow me, and then in 9:1 he says the fifth angel sounded, then I saw a star fall from heaven, which had fallen to earth, and the key of the pit of the abyss was given to him. So he's got the keys to it all, and he can divvy out the judgment as well as the salvation. He's got the keys. It's like, look, follow me. I'm trying to show you in plain language that I overcame death. I did it all, and I hold the keys to every bit of that. You don't have to go into that abyss if you follow me. Mm-hmm. I could, because I got keys to it all. You can make a choice, but I can overcome that. You can overcome that through me.
Yeah, that's a really great tie back, and I completely agree. And that's actually a really great segue for a point I've been meaning to make for a while. There is a bunch of passive language in here. Passive language means you hear that an action is done, but you're not told who, right? It'd be like, the difference is active language says, Tommy arrested that man. That's active, you know it was Tommy. Or we could say, the man was arrested. And by whom? Well, it's concealed for whatever reason, right? It could be safety or something. But we see that language in the prophets. Something amazing happens that only God could have done. It doesn't say that God did it, per se. We see that here, too. Trumpets were given to the angels. A key was given to the angel to be able to open the abyss. Well, who did that? Right? It is obvious that it was God. Who sealed the seals? We don't even get to talk about that. Who wrote the scroll? Who made the books? All these things are just sort of embedded in the picture. But we also can confidently say, well, obviously it's God. He's the one who has the power. He's the one over everything. You know, it's like sometimes we accommodatively talk about hell as being Satan's realm. He doesn't own it. He's in it. God owns it. God is the one who made it. So, just wanted to make that point. Thank you for talking about that. So we have this tabernacle imagery. We've got the censer and the altar of incense and it being before the throne. And this sort of thing will continue to come up as we go along. It's really important to see that connection. And on the point of prayer being important, I tie this back to Luke 18. Pray and never lose heart is the point there. And the illustration is with an unjust judge. A lady comes, injustice has been done to her, she wants it right, he kind of ignores her, and she pesters him until he's like, fine, I'm just going to do the right thing because I want her out of my hair. God's not like that. God is righteous. How much more would he act upon a plea from someone who is his? And so in this picture, we see that the saints have been praying. They didn't start praying when they saw him act. They've been praying through this the whole time. And I got to take that to heart myself, because I've had the tendency over my short life to go to God when I need him and not spend time talking to him when things are good. Bob.
We have a tendency, like the psalmist, to say, how long? When? Why is it already happening? And we forget that that's our timing. That's not God's timing. And I think what this message is telling us, you know, he didn't answer right when the saints were praying, but he answered when it was time. And the fact is, he answered. And he will answer, but it will be in his time. And his answer will take care of everything. And that's something I think we forget.
Good. I appreciate that. So moving into some of the material that we covered last time, I gave some context regarding trumpets being blown in the Old and New Testaments. And this is where we left off. I put highlighter on it so I'd remember. So the categories that we get from the context is trumpets are used as signals. They are a cry to God at times, like asking for deliverance or victory. Oftentimes they are a warning, and that's where like a signal and warning, they're different, but they could also be sort of the same depending on who's hearing it. You know, like a threat that only applies to somebody who's guilty also admonishes the one who's not guilty not to do that thing. I think a trumpet can sort of be used that way. We hopefully notice that these judgments are more intense than the seals. Did you see that? But it's not as intense as the bowls will be. So bowls are coming. I'm teaching that one too. But it's not until chapter 16. So my question is, why are the trumpets being blown? What is the emphasis? You had 3 or 4 days to think about that. Dale.
Take place. This is happening now.
They're being blown to, say that one more time. To demonstrate God's authority to open the seals and do these things. Okay? Yes?
As mentioned, trumpets being a warning are also the signal, I think, is actually what's coming to play here. Just like the throwing down of the censer filled with fire, it doesn't say it destroyed anyone. It didn't kill anyone, but it peals of thunder, rumblings, flashes of lightning, and an earthquake. Okay, when all that stuff happens, what are you going to do? You're going to look around and try to see what's going on. These trumpets from heaven, when they sound, what are you going to do? You're going to look around, try to see where they're coming from. And of course, they're coming from heaven, which means they're coming from God. And so, again, the emphasis is see what's happening. Wake up. Unfortunately, a lot of people don't.
Yeah, there's a obviousness about it.
Yeah, I agree with what Bob was saying, and that was a lot of what I was going to say, but it does, you know, there is judgment there. There are those that are destroyed, but it is also a warning and a call to repentance that, you know, verse 20 of chapter 9, as I think has been pointed out before, but the rest that were not killed, they didn't listen.
They did not repent of the works of their hands to stop worshiping demons and idols of gold and silver and bronze and stone and wood. And they did not repent of their murders and sorceries and sexual immorality and thefts. Yes, exactly.
Also, we can understand that from the physical world because, like, when a king steps out on a platform and the trumpets sound, it means stop. Everybody stop what you're doing. Look. And listen careful because authority is speaking. Mm-hmm. And what he says is going to apply to you for the rest of your life. This is the law. It's the authority. And everybody has to stop and listen to that. For judgment, law, truth, listen.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and in the Old Testament, there were times where trumpets were blowing for coronation purposes. So, yeah, it's calling attention to a situation, especially if a king is up there to say something. You don't want to be the guy in the back who's talking over the king. John.
It's also, too, that these don't seem to be sequential, necessarily. It's almost like they reset, because at one point, all of the green grass with the first trumpet sound, all of the green grass was burned up in chapter 8 and verse 7. And yet later they are told, you know, not to harm the grass. So it's like they're individual warnings and not necessarily some sort of a sequential kind of play out.
Right. In some ways that gets to the question of, should we be taking this literally or not? It's possible, I guess, that if there was a separation of time, that all of the grass would get burned up, and then it would grow back, and then the locusts are told not to eat it, right? So sequentially, it could work, but I'm not sure that getting a sequential message is the point, personally. Dave.
Yeah, I think it's good to point out these things were not intended to be taken literally. And that goes back to the very first verse in Revelation. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to show to his bondservants the things which must shortly take place. And he sent and communicated it by his angel to his bondservant. The word communicated there could well be translated signify.
Yeah.
These were signs. And so the whole book was written in signs and symbols to try to protect the saints, try to give them the message, yeah, things are tough right now. God sees this. God's in control. Ultimately, God and those that are allied with him win. But if you come right out and say that, it makes things that much harder on the saints that are trying to live a righteous life. And so it was sent in signs. A lot of these signs go back to the Old Testament, and those who are familiar with it would make that connection, especially when they're told, this is being taught to you in signs, but would be hidden from those authorities that were persecuting them. And, oh, this is a book about a dragon and beasts, and it's fantasy. You know, it's not fantasy, but it was meant to look like that to those in authority.
Yeah, I appreciate that. That's a good layup for where we're going next. Bob and then Craig.
Okay, wait a minute. I almost forgot what I was going to say.
Craig and then Bob?
Yeah, go ahead and do Craig first.
Oh, boy. All right. The other day I was trying to describe cloud storage to someone. I'm a nerd. I'm sorry.
An older person?
Right. No. Yes. Doesn't matter who. I was trying to describe something not tangible and physical to them, and we yes. call it a cloud. Well, it's not a cloud. It's not something that forms in the sky and rain falls from. But that's the best word that we can use to describe this thing that isn't tangible. If you guys want to know what cloud storage is, ask Josh later.
I feel like,
especially in chapter 9, when he's describing specifically these locusts and how often he says it was like, it was as if, it was similar to, like, he is struggling to try and describe something that is not tangible, literal, physical, in the way that we are used to describing things. It's real. The spiritual realm is real. These things are real, but not in the sense that we typically use that word. John can't hold it and smell it and taste it and touch it like we normally interact with the physical world. But man, the guy's doing the best that he can to describe what is truly the real in the best words that he knows how to describe. And so I don't think it's a cop-out to say, you know, is it literal? Is it figurative? And the answer is yes. Is it real? Yes. And what is it meant to help us to understand more about God?
Yeah, I started to go down that rabbit hole of all the times that he uses the word like. It's 47 times. I did not diagram most of it. But I was kind of floored to see, yeah, there is a lot of ambiguity in the descriptions. So for me, that's a challenge to, like, if I'm going to say, well, this clearly means this specific literal thing because they look the same, maybe is my default, personally, because there's a lot of like if we're going to say that the moon has turned to blood, are we saying that it is literally blood, or are we saying that it's red? Those aren't the same thing, if we're talking literally. Bob.
Remembered what I was going to say. Many people will pick what out of this book they want to take literal and ignore the rest. The problem is if you take one part literally, you pretty much got to take the rest of it the same way, and you just can't do it without going crazy. I mean, it'd be insane to try to apply literally everything to all of these images. Now, they're real, like Craig said, and, you know, I've always thought about any picture that God has given us in the Bible about Him, about heaven, about things that we cannot touch, grasp, and feel are limited by man's words. And that when we really end up experiencing them, our mouths are going to just drop open. And we're going to be amazed because it's going to be so much greater. He can't explain to us exactly in our terms what it's all about. So this is the closest it can become.
Yeah, it doesn't make the details unimportant, but what we do with those details changes a little bit. Katie and then Lisa.
I was going to say, with the call to repentance, at first I was like, yeah, all those other people out there in the world who need to repent, but now I'm seeing it more as connecting it back to the beginning with the letters and how often Jesus said for the people who were trying to follow him that they needed to repent, specifically with the meat sacrificed to idols, which he mentions idol worship here in chapter 9, and then sexual immorality as well. And then Jesus says in chapter 3, those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So be zealous and repent.
Yes, absolutely.
I remember first reading this when I was a new Christian, and it just sounded like a Mad Lib. It just didn't make sense. And in the many times since then that I've read it, and especially with this study now, this quarter, it just really tells me that it's just so horrifying or just so intense of a scene that this is how it comes through with the limit of English language, and I just trust the Lord in the warning that he's given us and everybody. There's just some crazy things coming with dragons and ladies and the bulls and all of that. You're right. Let's not get too bogged down in whether it is real or not, and like everyone's saying.
There is a time for that conversation.
Yes.
You know, this whole thing, too, the reality is there's good and there's evil. And I want to just default to think that people who follow evil are just doing so because they necessarily are evil. But sometimes people are deceived, too. You know, they don't recognize the difference. You know, there's smoke that goes up from the incense that goes before God, and then there's smoke that comes out of the abyss. Well, which one's good and which one's evil? And yet I think we're supposed to see that comparison and that contrast. There's this emphasis throughout the book on lying. How come? Well, maybe, again, it's what's evil and what's good is not always readily apparent, and yet this book, I think, is intended to help clarify that and to encourage people to discern and to choose that which is associated with God and to avoid that which is evil. So those thoughts came to mind as well.
Yeah, I appreciate that. 1 second. We'll come to you in a second. I just wanted to extrapolate a little bit before we get too far into conversation, this idea of rejecting God and God's discipline of his people. So if we turn back to Leviticus 26, I'm not going to read it because we don't have time, but you read it. It is amazing to see what's there, and I'm going to diagram it here for you. So it connects into Revelation 3:19, where it says, as many as I love, I rebuke and discipline, so be zealous and repent. That's what he said to Laodicea. But it applies to all of us. It applies to all the seven churches. So check this out. There is an idea of sevenfold or seven times discipline of Israel that is threatened in Leviticus. So verse 14 says, if you reject God, verse 14, verse 16, I will bring terror on you and I will turn against you. That's threat one. But verse 18, if after these things you will not obey me, I will proceed to discipline you seven times for your sins, aka judgment. Verse 21, if you act with hostility toward me and are unwilling to obey me, I will multiply your plagues seven times for your sins. Verse 23 and 24, if in spite of these things you do not accept my discipline but act with hostility toward me, then I will act with hostility toward you, and I will also strike you seven times for your sins. Verse 27 and 28, and if in spite of this you do not obey me but act with hostility toward me, I will act with furious hostility toward you, and I will also discipline you seven times for your sins. But it's not without an opportunity to change. Even after all of that, he goes on to say, but when they confess their iniquity and the iniquity of their ancestors, their unfaithfulness that they practiced against me and how they acted with hostility toward me, and when their uncircumcised hearts were humbled, and they make amends for their iniquity, then I will remember my covenant with Jacob, with Isaac, with Abraham, and I will remember the land. I will not reject or abhor them so as to destroy them and break my covenant with them, since I am the Lord their God. For their sake, I will remember the covenant with their ancestors, whom I brought out of the land of Egypt in the sight of the nations to be their God. I am the Lord. Amen to that. That's what we see in Revelation. Seven seals, seven trumpets, seven bowls. What is up with that? It's the same. This is a screaming message of repentance. Repent. Turn from your evil. I love you, I want you, I'm giving you opportunities, I am disciplining you, and if you turn around and keep slapping me in the face, the judgment will be what you get because you asked for it. So repent. Repent. How many times has he said repent? We talked about repetition as emphasis. He has said it so many times. Yes.
Basically summing that in my head because it shows all of this and it's showing, I go back to it being the revelation of Jesus, and this is showing all the power that lays within him. But then you go back into the Gospels when the lady with the issue of blood was following, and she knew, she had faith that if she could get to him and touch him, she could literally pull power out of him. And when she did, he said he felt the power go out of him. So she could literally take power from Jesus if she just had the trust and faith in him. So he's showing us his power that he has and what we can draw from if we can just get to him and touch him.
Yes, absolutely. And so my answer to why the trumpets are being blown is it's all about the spiritual message of repentance and conquering. We keep seeing the repentance message like we talked about, but we also see the flip side of that. If you repent, You conquer. You're delivered. You get the white garment. You get the white stone with the secret name. You get the seal. You get to enter God's presence. You get to see his face. In the Old Testament, we read about if you see the face of God, you'd be dead, right? Well, these people are dead, but they're also his, and they get to see his face. So, whether or not I will continue this on Sunday or we'll go into chapter 10, to be determined, but in the meantime, read chapter 10. Thank you.